Father, we do come to you, Lord, and we lift up Zach and Matt and Kim, Lord, and we pray that you'd fill their hearts with your peace. And Lord, the assurance that you are in control of everything, Lord, even guiding the surgeon's hands, Lord. And we pray that you would do that tomorrow and that you would let everything go smoothly, Lord, without any problems, and that Zach would come out of the surgery strengthened, his back, Lord, would be strengthened, and that your hand would just be upon him, Father. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to you and ask these things because you are a God who cares about us. Lord, you care about each one of us individually, and I thank you for that. Lord, there's not a single thing in our life that you're not aware of and that you don't have a purpose and a plan for. So, Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us to trust you with our lives and with the events that happen, Lord, and that we would, by faith, continue to just walk with you. Lord, looking into your word, getting to know you more, and as we see you, Lord, that you would continue to change us from glory to glory by your Spirit. And, Father, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, Paul begins to show us some of the practical implications of what he's been talking about. You see, the basic error Paul has been dealing with is legalism or works righteousness. It's the same error that is at the heart of every man-made religion. Every single man-made religion has this as its basis. You know, it's what we do for God. And that's the difference between Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, and all the religious systems in the world. The one is man-centered, the other is God-centered. One is based on what I do, trying to earn God's blessing, trying to get him to accept me and be pleased with me, and the other is based on what God has done for me through his Son, Jesus Christ. One leads to God and pleases God, the other one doesn't. And the sad thing is, you know, it's unfortunate, but the majority of people are on the wrong path. They're on this path that, you know, this man-made path, if you will, trying to reach God. You know, like Paul said back in chapter 4, in verse 27, he says, "For the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband." You know, he was talking about that in relationship to Isaac and Ishmael. And you know, the child of promise and the child of bondage. And he says the one of bondage really has a multitude of children. Jesus put it this way. He says, broad is the way or wide is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go therein. You see, the majority of people today are on the wrong path. They're following, you know, various man-made methods to try to get to God. Now, depending on which path we're on, will determine the type of life we live. And the thing that determines the path we're on is what we believe about God and how he wants us to relate to him. If we believe it's through our own self-effort and our own works, then our lives are going to be, you know, are going to manifest that. We're going to be striving to live up to some standard. We're going to be striving to do things to get God to accept us, to be pleased with us. But if we, you know, believe the truth as revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, that it's by grace through faith, then we'll be trusting the Lord, and he'll be working in us, changing us from the inside out. You see, this is why Paul spends so much time in this letter going over the fact that our relationship with the Lord is by faith. It starts by faith. It continues by faith, and it ends by faith. It's all by grace through faith. Why? Because without faith, the Bible says, what? It's impossible to please God. You can't please him in your own self-effort. Now, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul is going to show us some of the practical consequences of these things and of the things that the Galatians had believed. He's going to describe what happens, you know, when a person believes the lie, and they buy into this works-oriented philosophy of relating to God, and he's going to show us what happens when a person comes God's way, trusting the Lord by faith and by grace. And, you know, like we said before, what we believe has a direct effect upon how we live our lives. And Paul is going to show us some of those effects here in chapters 5 and 6. Now, he's already gone over some of these things indirectly in chapters 1 through 4. But here in chapters 5 and 6, he goes into them more in detail because of their importance. And he starts off by showing us what the implications are of following this path of legalism, of trying to work our way to heaven or trying to establish our relationship with God by our own works righteousness. And in verses 2 through 4, he shows us, he says three things happen. First of all, he says, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. That is, he will be of no benefit to you." In other words, if you believe the lie, if you start down this road of legalism, whether, you know, it be through circumcision, which is what the issue was in Paul's day, or if it's living by some man-made, requirements for spirituality that we set up, he says, if you start down this road, then in God's eyes, you're basically on your own. And what Christ did for you on the cross, it really is no benefit to you. It's not going to help you at all. You see, if we take the low road, you know, of legalism and self-effort and stuff, then what Paul is saying here is, if you take that road, you're saying, I don't need Christ's help. I don't need what he did on the cross for me because I've got it covered. I'm doing my best. I'm giving it my best shot. And Paul says, when you do that, he becomes of no benefit to you. I mean, there's nothing that you can profit from him going to the cross for you. Now, if a person who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior buys into this, what Paul is saying here is that means there's no way you're going to make it to heaven. There's no way that you are going to be saved and made right with God by your own self-effort. If you are believing that it's, you know, being circumcised or keeping a set of rules or, you know, church attendance or your baptism or, you know, your confirmation or whatever it might be, if that's how you are coming to God, then Paul is saying Christ's death, burial, and resurrection will profit you nothing. Why? Because according to the Bible, if we trust in Christ for salvation, that means that we acknowledge we can't do it on our own, that there's nothing that I can do to get God to accept me. To trust Christ means we agree with God, that it's by grace through faith, not of works. It's nothing I can do. And if a person who doesn't know Christ decides to come this way, Paul says you're believing a lie, and as you believe that lie, you are going to benefit nothing from what Jesus did on the cross. Now, for the person who knows Christ as their Lord and Savior, for the one who believes that there's nothing they can do to get their salvation, for them to now think that, well, okay, now that I'm saved, now that I know Christ, to get God to love me more, to get God to bless me more, to help me be more saved, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. If we as Christians buy into this lie, then what we're doing is we are making God our debtor. We're telling God, Lord, I did this, now you have to do this. I'm doing my best here, Lord, and because I've done this, and because I've done this, you owe me. You've got to bless me. And we sort of try to twist God's arms. And it becomes a reward of debt at that point, not of grace, which is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. In verse 4, he says, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but it's of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In chapter 11 of Romans, he says, and if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it be of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer of works. In other words, grace and legalistic works, faith and legalistic works are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both of them working together. At least, according to the Bible, you can't. They are. It's like trying to mix oil with water. They don't mix. It's like light and darkness. You turn the lights on, darkness is gone. You cannot, if you are relating to God by faith, then the works are going to be gone. If you are relating to God by works, then your faith part is going to dissipate and be gone. And that's what Paul says. He says the minute we start down this road of legalism and works righteousness, we're basically on our own. We're doing our best, and you better do really good, because what Christ did on the cross is not going to benefit you. But the second consequence of believing this lie is seen there in verse 3, where Paul says, and I testify again. In other words, I've already told you this once, but I'll tell you it again. To everyone who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, of course, the Galatians, they were being circumcised to try to earn God's favor, to try to earn merit with God. They were doing this human activity to try to humanly guarantee God's acceptance of them. You know, Paul is referring to circumcision here as a means of receiving spiritual benefit. And that's what the Jews did. You see, the Jews believed in three things to get righteous, to establish their righteousness. They believed in circumcision. They believed in keeping, you know, they possessed the law, and therefore that helped. And they were also descendants of Abraham. And these three things in their minds is what justified them before God. I mean, God chose us. We are Abraham's descendants. He gave us the law, and we have the covenant of circumcision. And for someone outside of the Jewish system, if they wanted to be made righteous, the first step in that process would be to be circumcised. And see, that's the lie that the Galatians were buying into. It's the idea that it was Jesus plus coming under the Jewish law and being circumcised or keeping the dietary laws or the laws of the holy days and all these things. Now, Paul says once you do this, once you start to relate to God that way, by being circumcised, you are a debtor to do it all. You can't just come and pick that one. You've got to do all of it. Once you place yourself under the system, you are placing yourself under the whole system, Paul says, of the law. And you're obligated at that point to keep all of it. And the minute you blow it in one area, you're doomed. Back in chapter 3, he says, for as many are as are the works of the law, verse 10, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It always amazes me when I talk to Christians who want to keep the law. It amazes me because what they do is they pick and choose which laws they want to keep. I talk to, different Christians, and they tell me, well, you're not doing what God wants you to do because you're not keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday, and, we need to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, what about all the other holy days that God's established? What about all the other Sabbaths? There's more than one Sabbath. There's multiple Sabbaths. There's the high Sabbath. And, or they'll come, excuse me, and they'll, say, well, you're not being a good Christian because you're eating certain things that God says we shouldn't eat. And you see, what happens is we pick and choose which law we want to follow to make us right, to make us a good Christian. But Paul says, if you're going to relate to God this way, then you better do it all. You can't just pick and choose which ones you want. Because the minute you exclude one, the minute you don't keep it all, you are guilty, he says. You're guilty of breaking all of it. And, James tells us that in James 2, verse 10, where he says, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all of it. So Paul says, if you try to come this way, I've told you this before and I'm telling you again, if you try to come this way, the way of the law, you're doomed. Why? Because the Bible says there's none righteous. There's none that understands. There's none that really seeks after God. There's none that does good. No, not one. We all fail. We all fall short. And there's no way we can live up to its standards. Now, today, we don't try to earn God's favor by being circumcised. Most Christians don't even try to earn, legalistic Christians don't even try to earn God's favor by keeping the Mosaic law, like the Jewish people did. But what do? Well, we make our lists of what defines a good Christian. We set up our standards of what we think God requires, and then we live by those things. And Paul says, The problem with that is when you do that, you're stuck. Because at that point, you have to continually strive to keep it all. You can't just pick and choose even off your own list of what you're going to do. You can't, once you make your list, in God's eyes, you got to keep that list. You can't modify it. You can't say, well, I don't want this one because I can't do that one. If you make a list, if you're living by some standard, God expects you to keep all of it. And you're stuck having to continually struggle to live up to whatever it is that you've set up. And you become a slave to the list, or you become a slave to the standard. And what happens over time is you get frustrated because you fail. Every day you mess up. And you get so frustrated that you just throw in the towel and you say, I can't do this, and you quit. And you walk away. A lot of Christians walk away from the faith because maybe they go to a church and they have this standard and they strive and they struggle and they try and they fail miserably. And they say, well, this just doesn't work. And they leave the church and they walk away from the Lord and they forsake their faith, if they really even had faith. And that's what Paul says is the next consequence. Verse 4, you become estranged or alienated from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Notice, we become estranged or separated from Christ. We fall from grace. We move out from under grace. And what happens is we become religious. And when we become religious, there is no relationship. There's no fellowship really with the Lord. Why? Because we're not benefiting from Christ. We're trying to keep this set of rules and we're failing miserably. And so we separate ourselves. You see, when Paul says they were fallen from grace, he's not talking about a Christian losing his salvation. What he's talking about is that the Galatians had entered the Christian life by grace, but at some point in time, they had quit experiencing the Christian life by God's grace. That is, rather than allowing God's grace to change them on the inside, from the inside out, rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work in them, they had moved out from under that, and now they were trying to change themselves. And they had stepped outside of God's grace by keeping some external rules or trying to live up to some religious standard. Rather than believing God's promise that God would work in them, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, they were trying to do the work in them. They were trying to will it themselves. You know, somebody would cut them off on the freeway, and rather than, you know, and they started counting to 10. And I'm going to do this. I'm not going to cuss and swear. I'm not going to cut them off. And don't we do that? You know, we come up with these ways of dealing with our flesh, these self-made efforts, these self-made, you know, things that we do to try to control the old nature. When God says, I want to change it, I want to control it, I want to, by my Spirit, give you the power. But we don't, you know, we don't benefit from that, because when we try to do it, you know, I've got this, I'm going to think happy thoughts. That'll do it. You know, when that person cuts me off on the freeway, I'm going to, help. They're such nice people. They must be in a hurry to get somewhere. Is that what you do? That's not what I do. My flesh raises up. And the only way to get control of that is let the Holy Spirit subdue it. Let the Holy Spirit change it. Change me from the inside out. You see, the Galatians, they were trying it to will it themselves and to do it themselves through whatever means they could. They still believed that the only way to get to heaven was by what Jesus did on the cross. But in their minds, they figured, now that I've come to Christ, surely I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And, you know, I have to really try hard to be, you know, that good witness and that good Christian. And I got to make sure that, you know, I tell at least 10 people every week about Jesus. And, you know, it becomes a work of the flesh. I remember when I first got saved, I heard about witnessing. I was scared to death to talk to people about Christ. I mean, I was not an outgoing person. I hated talking in front of people. I was an introvert in high school and junior high. And now I got to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And I remember, you know, feeling that, God, you know, I really sensed God wanted me to talk to somebody, but I was scared to death. And so I mean, my heart was pounding, and I'm, you know, I've got to do this. And I strove and I pushed and I, you know, finally the words came out, you know, and I started sharing. And I was miserable. And I'm sure what I said, you know, didn't make any sense. And I remember walking away feeling totally condemned. Why? Because it was a work of my flesh. I was striving to do it. And when I learned that it was the Holy Spirit, you know, he would set up those divine appointments. He would give me the words to say. Then the pressure was off me. And I just said, okay, Lord, I can't do this. You're going to have to, I mean, if you want me to talk to somebody, you're going to have to set it up. And the next thing I know, I'm in an unemployment office and one of my old drug buddies shows up and he sits down next to me. So what's been going on? Oh, not a whole lot. You know, and I tried to avoid telling him about Christ and he just kept asking question after question. Till finally, okay, you know, I met this person and, well, who was he? Who is it? You know, what, some girl? No, no. Well, who? And finally I just, you know, I met Jesus Christ. I became a Christian and he's changed my life and it just flowed because I wasn't striving. I was striving to not do it. And the Lord just said, okay, here's what you need to say. And see, that's what Paul is talking about here. You see, it's not living the Christian life by my own self-effort either. It's not coming to Christ by my own good works, and it's not continuing with Christ by my own good works. And Paul says, if you try this, if you go down this path, one, the benefits aren't going to be there that Christ won for you on the cross. Two, you better do all of it. And three, you're going to get frustrated and you're going to end up, you know, becoming estranged from Christ. Now, before we move on here, though, I want you to notice something in these verses. Notice the all or nothing emphasis in these verses. In verse 2, Paul didn't say that Christ will be of lesser benefit to you. He said Christ will profit you nothing. That is, he will be of no benefit to you. In verse 3, he didn't say you'll have to keep most of the law. No, he said you're a debtor to keep the whole law. And in verse 4, he didn't say you'll slip a little bit from grace. No, he said you've completely fallen from grace. You've moved out from under that. And then down in verse 9, he makes an interesting statement. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I know we use this with regards to sin, and the application is applicable to sin, yes. A little sin, if it's not dealt with, will end up permeating your life and taking over your life. But it's interesting, when Paul uses it here, he's using it in the context of talking about legalism and this works-oriented relationship with God. In other words, what Paul is saying is once you include these works, no matter how little they might be, they're going to take over your life. It's going to permeate your life, just like leaven will permeate the whole lump, and it leavens the whole lump. The minute you add works to the mix, it begins to take over, and you find yourself working more and working harder and striving more and struggling more until pretty soon your life is just consumed with trying to please God by working, and then when it doesn't work, you become estranged from Christ and you find yourself outside of the grace of God. Listen, what Paul is saying here is you have to make a choice to stand, and that choice you make is in one place or the other. There's no middle ground here. You can't mix works and grace. They don't mix. You can't have both. It's either you come God's way by grace through faith, or you come man's way by self-effort, by your own works. One draws you to the Lord, the other drives you away from the Lord. There's no in-between. You can't have one foot in works and one foot in grace. Why? Because Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lumps. The works will push out the grace. That's our nature. Our nature is to strive. Our nature is to want to do. Why? So I can pat myself on the back and say, look at me, how good I am. I'm a lot better than that other person. And we want to earn our way. I mean, that's what our society teaches us. That's what we're taught from the moment we start learning, when we go to school. That if you're going to get ahead, you've got to do, do, do. And if you don't do, you're never going to get ahead. Now, I'm not saying don't work. We need to work. We need to do our best. But not because, you know, we want a bigger check. As a Christian, I need to do the best I can because I'm not working for them. I'm working for the Lord. He's my employer, and I love him, and I want to do for him whatever I can to please him. Not because I'm trying to earn his favor, but because I love him. So Paul says, verse 5, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, which is by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Notice, it's faith working through love. We do it because we love him. It's by faith and we love him. In other words, God's righteousness is worked in me and through me by his Spirit. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We through the Spirit. It's the Spirit working in us. My job is to, by faith, trust him to do the work in me that he promised me he would do, the work that I can't do myself. And when I trust him, he works in me. You see, rather than trying to muster it up on my own, what I need to do is believe what he said in his word, that he will do the work in me by his Spirit. You know, it's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In other words, we're freed. And we all, he says, with open face, are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And as we behold his face, we're being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, it's God's Spirit working in us. It's God's Spirit changing us. And my job is to behold his face. Where do I behold his face? In his word. As I spend time in his word fills my heart and life, and the Holy Spirit uses that and changes me from the inside out. As I, by faith, wait for that righteousness. Now, does that mean as I wait, I idly sit by doing nothing? No. Notice what Paul says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. In other words, life in the Spirit lived by faith is not a life of inactivity. There is activity, but it's not religious activity. It's not me doing it on my own. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That is, it's not religious activities. It's not my flesh doing things through some self-effort. Then what is it? Well, it's walking in or living out those things that God is doing in me by his Spirit as I, by faith, trust him. You see, as he works inside of me, changing my heart, changing my attitudes, changing my feelings, changing my thoughts, changing my worldview and my mindset. As he's doing these things, it's yielding my life to that work that he's doing and letting it work its way out in my everyday life. It goes back to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. He's working in us. And as he's working in us, molding and shaping us, he's preparing us to walk in certain good works. He's ordaining these good works. He's laid them out before us. And as he works in us and we begin to take steps in those directions of those good works, what happens is we start walking and our life starts manifesting that change that he's doing inside of us. You know, it's like the children of Israel. He said, every place you place the sole of your foot, I have given it to you, past tense. If they never put their foot there, they never took possession of it. He says, as soon as the priests put their feet in the Jordan, it parted. Well, guess what? If they would have never stepped in the Jordan, the water would have never parted. So God works in me. He's doing these changes. He removes that propensity, let's say, for a profanity. And all of a sudden, someone cuts me off on the freeway or someone does something that irritates me. And the first thing all of a sudden pops in my mind is this profane word. Well, he's taken that desire to speak that out of my heart. But I have the choice. Am I going to let that word come out of my mouth or am I going to submit to what the Holy Spirit is doing in me and not say it? Bringing that thought captive onto the obedience of Christ. Making my mind submit to Christ. Making my heart submit to Christ. You see, it goes back to what Peter said right after he told us that God has given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. You see, it's through the promises that we acquire this divine nature, that our heart is changed as we believe the promises. But then he goes on immediately after that and says what? Verse 5, he says, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. In other words, as God works in you, as you believe his promises and he does that work in your heart, fulfilling those promises in your life, okay, now you walk in the stuff he's doing. Start adding to your faith virtue. Let your life be virtuous. Start adding to that virtue knowledge. Get into his word. Start adding to that knowledge self-control. And let these things begin to manifest themselves in your life. You see, all of these things, our working, our doing, our living, is a byproduct of our faith, not a substitute for us. For it. To put it another way, we don't work for righteousness. We work out of righteousness. In other words, because I am righteous, because God has made me righteous and he's changed my heart, he's given me a new nature, I've been born again. Because of that, I work out of that now rather than out of the old nature. The new nature's in there, but I still am embodied in this unredeemed body of flesh that still has a propensity towards sin and is drawn towards the wrong things. But my heart and my spirit are drawn towards God. And there, you know, and Paul, we're going to see this next week. There's this battle between the flesh and the spirit that goes on. And Paul's going to show us how to have the victory. You know, it's like what Paul told the Corinthians. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. In other words, God's grace is what has changed me. It's the thing that's made me the person I am. And then he said, his grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Bless you. In other words, God's grace is what changed him and what made him the person he was. And because of that, he says, I labored, I worked, I did more than any of the other apostles. But then he said, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. It was the grace of God that was doing the work in me. You see, it's God's grace working its way out in my life as I submit and yield and surrender my heart and life to the Spirit of God who is imparting that grace into my being. Now, Paul says, verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, you started off right. What happened? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who's persuaded you to deviate from what you knew was right? Notice, Paul equates walking and living by faith to obedience to the truth. And he says, somewhere along the lines, you've stopped doing that. That obedience to the truth isn't there anymore. Which means you're no longer walking by faith. Because if you were walking by faith, the obedience to the truth would still be there. You see, obedience to the truth will always be one of the byproducts of faith, of our faith in God's word. Obedience will always be a byproduct to true biblical faith. It will always result in a life that begins to obey. Now, the obedience may not be perfect. It may not be 100%, but there will be obedience there to one degree or another. There will be obedience working its way out in my life. I will be doing the things that God tells me to do. Not because I have to, but because I love the Lord. It's like Jesus said in John 14. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. How could he command or order his disciples to keep his commandments? Well, he could order them to do that because he knew they had the ability to do that because they loved him. You see, if we truly love the Lord, then we have the ability to obey the word. He went on in John 14 and verse 21. He says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. If any man loves me, he said, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And then he says, he that loves me not, keeps not my sayings. You see, if we truly love the Lord, we can obey him. And we will obey him. Not because we have to, but because we love him. And we want to. And he's changed us. And he's given us the ability to do it. His Spirit is living in us. So when Jesus says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, that's just evidence that he loves me. Because he couldn't do it if he didn't love me. And that's what he said there in that last verse. He that loves me not doesn't keep my sayings. Why? Because he can't. He doesn't have the ability to do it. The Spirit of God's not living in him. And Paul says, if anybody tells you otherwise, don't believe them. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, verse 8. Who called us God? What's his persuasion? By grace through faith. His persuasion is he's called us to a life of faith, a life of trusting him, letting him work in us. Now in verse 10, Paul says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he is. Notice, Paul was confident that they would get back on track. He knew that the Galatians were going to get back on track. Why? Philippians 1, verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was confident. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was confident that if they were truly the Lord's, if they had truly been born again, that God was not going to let them go. He would get them back on track one way or the other, or he would take them out of this life. And he does that sometimes. He destroys the flesh to save the soul. If we don't listen, if we don't get back on track and we are truly his, he won't leave us here. One, he doesn't want his name to be tarnished. And two, he doesn't want us to do something that's going to hurt us or others. So he'll just take us home prematurely. Paul was confident that if they were the Lord's, he would get them back on track. You know, it's like Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It doesn't matter what man does. It doesn't matter what he tries to teach you. If you truly belong to the Lord, he's not going to let that man pluck you out of his hand. He's not going to let that guy take you away from the Lord. He'll get you. You may stray. You may take a detour. But, you know, he has ways of getting us back on the path. David said, it is good that you afflicted me, Lord, that I might learn your statutes. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now, it's much easier to listen, you know, when the Holy Spirit prompts us through his word. But if we don't listen and we go astray, you know, he'll use affliction. He'll use whatever means he can to get us. But he's not going to lose us. He said, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Listen, Paul's confidence wasn't in their ability to get themselves back on track. His confidence wasn't even in his ability to convince them. His confidence was in the Lord and in his ability to keep that which they committed to him. And he knew that the Lord would get him back on track. When Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he said, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. But, he said, we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Not only was Paul confident in the Lord about what he was going to do for others, but he was confident in the Lord about what he was going to do in his own life. He knew the Lord was the one hanging on to him. And I mean, one thing I've learned over the last 42 years is God's hanging on to me, and he's not going to let me go. And that gives me comfort. That gives me assurance. That frees me to serve him, to love him, to do the things that he's called me to do. You see, Paul didn't function and trust in his own strength and his own power and his own ability. He didn't wake up every morning and pull himself up by his bootstraps and say, okay, Lord, let's go for it. He didn't even start each day with the question of what would Jesus do. He knew what Jesus would do because Jesus was living his life through Paul. Remember Galatians 2:20, the life I now live? I live by faith. He's living his life in and through me. You see, Paul said, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. His confidence was in God. His confidence was in the Lord. So Paul said, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But who troubles you? Well, they're going to bear their judgment, whoever he is. In other words, whoever's trying to lead you astray, whoever's trying to get you to trust in your own self, they're going to get theirs. There's coming a day when they're going to answer. They're going to give an account for what they've done. Every single false teacher is going to stand in judgment before God and answer for what they've done and give an account for what they've done. And for some, it's going to be sooner than later. Every teacher, every false teacher you see on TV that's promoting false doctrine, there is coming a day when they're going to stand in judgment before God and answer for what they've done. God takes what people say about him and his word very seriously. And Paul says, whoever troubles you shall bear his judgment. There's coming a day when they're going to be held accountable. Peter makes this very clear in 2 Peter chapter 2. Listen to what he says. He said, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, he said, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. One translation renders that last verse this way. It says, but God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not delay. In other words, judgment day is coming. They're going to get their just reward. They will stand before God, and they will give an account. So Paul says, he that troubles you shall bear his judgment. And I, brother, in verse 11, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Evidently, one of the things these Judaizers said was, to support what they were teaching, was Paul believes in circumcision. I mean, after all, he had his young friend Timothy circumcised back there in Acts chapter 16. Now, they didn't have Acts, but they knew. They had followed Paul around. They knew what happened there when he had Timothy circumcised. But listen, Paul didn't have Timothy circumcised so that Timothy could be saved or more saved. Paul had Timothy circumcised so he could be more freely open to evangelize the lost Jewish people. See, they weren't going to accept him because he was a Greek. But because he was circumcised, he was becoming all things to all people. So, you know, I mean, what they were saying is not true. So Paul says here, if I am preaching circumcision like they're saying that I do, then why am I still persecuted by these Judaizers? Why are they still persecuting me? If that were true, they would be supporting me. They wouldn't be coming against me. So the fact that they were still persecuting was evidence that what they were saying about Paul was a lie. And Paul says, hey, if there was something we could do or not do that would make God accept us, then the offense of the cross wouldn't be there. What's the offense of the cross? Have you ever thought about the offense of the cross? Have you ever thought about much about the cross? It's interesting, in My Hope America, there's some DVDs out there. You can pick one up. It has the DVD that it had the program we showed with the three people, and then it's got Billy Graham's latest thing, and it's all about the cross. The cross is an offense. The cross offends people. What is the offense of the cross? Well, the offense of the cross is that it says there's nothing good in me that can warrant God to accept me. There's nothing I can do that will get God on my side. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. The cross said there's no way for man to be made right with God on his own. It says the only way a person can be made right is through the cross, through what Jesus did on that cross. A person dying 2,000 years ago between two common criminals, that's the only way to heaven. That's offensive to people. Why? Why is it such an offense? In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul put it this way. He said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." He said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." What is so offensive about that? Why is it such foolishness? Why is it a stumbling block? One reason. Because it's an affront and an insult to my pride, to my ego. I want to do something. I want something I can take credit for. To tell me that is all I got to do is believe that this guy who died 2,000 years ago, if I believe that what he did, you know, paid for my sin, that'll get me to heaven. That's an affront to my intellect. You got to be kidding me. That's foolishness. That's stupid. And that's what people say. That's what the intellectuals tell us. You go to any college campus, and tell them that, you know, evolution, it's a big farce. If they don't stone you, they'll carry you off the campus. They'll think you're a lunatic. You're Elizabethan, you know. Well, how can you believe that archaic fairy tale about Christ? You see, the cross requires me to humble myself and believe something that's totally contrary to my human nature. That's totally contrary to my intellect. It requires me to believe something that shatters my ego. You mean to tell me that what I believed my whole life has been a lie? You mean to tell me that what I've invested my life in has been wrong? You're crazy. You've offended me. How can you offend me like that? We used to have this Bible study on the east side. And this young Muslim girl used to come. She came every week. She was probably 21, 22. And she came and, you know, she had good questions and she loved the Bible study. And she was slowly getting to the point where she was realizing that she was lost and that she needed Jesus as her Savior. Until one night when that came up, she says, "If I believe this, then that means everything my family has believed, everything I've been taught for the 22 years I've lived has been wrong and been a lie. I can't accept that. I just can't believe that my parents believed the lie and that they're in hell now because of it." And she walked away. Why? Because it was an offense to her. It was an affront to everything that she had believed her whole life. And that's what the offense of the cross is. And you see, people respond in different ways. People are going to persecute you. I remember when I worked at the steel mill telling people that went to various churches, you know, we had a lot of different, you know, guys there, and they went to different denominational churches, and there's nothing wrong with denominations. But I remember talking to them about it's by grace through faith. And they said, "Well, no, you got to do this. If you haven't been baptized, you know, and if you don't take communion, if you don't do this." And it would get literally almost to a physical confrontation. They would get so mad at me when I'd say, "No, it's simply believing." You know, was Abraham, when was he justified? After he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Before he did something or after? It was before. Well, what was he justified by? By faith. Oh, no. You know, and it would get to the point where they would want to actually almost got the fisticuffs, you know, where, okay. But that's what Paul is saying. When we preach faith, When we preach that it's by grace through faith, we are going to suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy, all that live godly will suffer persecution. What does it mean to live godly? It means to live by grace through faith. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Why did they hate Jesus? Because he was an affront to all their religion, all their religiosity. It dashed everything that they had built their entire system on. It was by grace through faith. It was him going to the cross. So they said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you because you stand for what I stand for. I stand for the cross. For you, brethren, he says, verse 13, have been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice two things in these verses, and then we'll end. First of all, verse 13, he says, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And then secondly, in verse 16, he says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.